filming also?
Mm-hmm.
The Chagam Sunday?
Yep. That's okay.
Shir Acharon, Baruch Haba, Ruvam Talmidim, Baruch Hashem. Welcome to all, wherever, all the visitors that are in the room, Baruch Hashem. And this is Rabbi Friedman. If anyone's going to be traveling somewhere, he's the alumni coordinator, as you know. If anyone's going to be traveling over Yom Tov, we're having a very special Hashanah Rabbah program in the Great Synagogue. And we have posters. It's in a joint program with Yeshiva University and Mizrahi. So if you want to take a poster, please, and hang it up in your shul. Anyone going somewhere that
they
could? And whichever communities. It's all in English, but it's a very interesting. Rabbi Foreman is speaking, Rabbi Berman is speaking. If anyone's going somewhere outside of Yerushalayim, please take a poster and put it up. Even some of the guys? Okay. Yashar koach. So, the story of Yonah is a very riveting story. It's a classic maritime adventure, and it captures the full range of human emotions from fear, fleeing from danger, being captured and confined, escaping, the resurgence of the human spirit, and of course at the core of this story is tshuva and human penitence. And there are three varieties of tshuva that are registered in Yonah. Of course, there's the tshuva of Yonah, from the belly of the whale, the belly of the beast. There's the tshuva of the sailors who are facing a torrential gale storm in the middle of the ocean, and they're brought to tshuva and korbanos. And then, of course, at the core of the story is the tshuva of Nineveh, from which Yonah absconds. And Yonah wants to disengage and ultimately is inevitably, ineluctably drawn back into. But the tone is very metaphoric. It's a particular story, of course, with a particular Navi, and it has a particular historical context, and I'll try to outline some of that historical context. But the feel is very metaphoric, as if this is not just the story about a particular man and a particular city and a particular prophecy, but it's really the story of every man, every man's odyssey, every man's journey. And this is more or less the read of the Vilna Gaon. Obviously, the Vilna Gaon is introducing Zohar and Kabbalah to overlay a more generic universalization of the story. So, for example, if you take a look, I didn't have a digital version, so I just took a snapshot. Source number 3, Inyan Hanavi, Romeis al Nishmas Adam. This is a story about every man's soul. Kimosha Kasav Bazohar, V'inyana. Here's the plot line according to the Gaon. Sheshalcha el olam hazeh letakinis ha'olam. We are all sent to this world as Yonah was sent, to call the world to higher ground and to improve the world and to draw HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. V'lodai shelo tikein el kilkel es atzmo. And in place of improving our world, sometimes we ourselves fail and we degenerate in our own experiences. Achar kach shalech Gilgal, and then there's a second stage, which for the Vilna Gaon is Gilgal, which we won't discuss too extensively today. The Gaon got the sense that it's a metaphor for every man and common experience from several interesting touchstones, which I'll just mention just to provide a setting or a framework for today's shiur. The word Yonah refers to, of course, Yonah ben Amittai, the Navi. But throughout Tanakh, Yonah is a very connotative and iconic word. From the Yonah of Shir HaShirim, Yonati, Tamati, the soul of the Jewish nation, Pischili Achoti, Rayati, Yonati, Yonati Bechag VeHasela, Beseter HaMadriga. Of course, most familiar to people is the role of the Yonah as a metaphor or as a representative of all of life, the Yonah of Noach in Parshas Noach. So there it doesn't represent the Jewish people, this is pre-Jewish history, but it represents all of life searching for a new world, searching for an abatement of the Mabul. And of course in Zohar, there are other sources brought to bear. Now, Yonah doesn't just have a very iconic name. He also has a father with a very interesting name, Yonah ben Amittai. So, of course, that was his biological father, but it isn't random that his name was Truth, ben Emes. And for the Vilna Gaon, this highlights the fact that this is the soul, the child of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whose essence is defined by Emes in a way that human beings can't attain. So this is the Gaon setting for being able to read Megillas Yonah, not just historically, not just literarily, but morally, psychologically, developmentally, and to use the story of Yonah as an overlay for all of human experience and all of religious development and religious odyssey and the struggles we face in our Avodas Hashem. So just to, again, conclude the setting, on Ben Amitai on the next page, or we'll start from the first page on the bottom. Vayidivar Hashem el Yonah, Vayhi Zuri Shashem Mishalech at HaNeshama LiOlam Hazeh, the bottom of the first page, Hashem dispatches the Yonah, our Neshama, to this world. He places us within a physical body and he expects certain challenges of us to, sends us to the big city. Nineveh is the big city, the big world in which we live. He sends us down to this world. Ben Amitai, the next side, Ben LaHakadosh Baruch Hu, our Neshamas are crafted by a Kadosh Baruch Hu, Amiti, Baramatem Hashem Elokechem. Kadosh Baruch Hu is defined by Emes. Kum lech, kum mim komcha sheyashavta began Eden, velech el haolam hazeh. Leave your quiet, serene place in heaven and be dispatched to a challenge. Ninvehu olam hazeh. Ninveh is both olam hazeh because it was the metropolis of Ashur, of the burgeoning emergent power to the north, and we'll talk about that later. So it was the capital of the day. There's a play on words according to the Gaon, Ninveh and Naveh. If you take out the Yod, it sounds very much like HaKadosh Baruch Hu's footstool, Naveh Kodshecha, which is one of the nicknames of the Beis HaMikdash. And of course, we're all charged for this mission. So according to the Gaon, the question to ask, especially Erev Yom Kippur, not just reading Megillas Yonah literarily, from a historical standpoint, which is legitimate and important, I'll touch upon some of the elements that are crossovers, that cross-pollinate between the historical reading and the moral and developmental reading, is what can we learn about ourselves and our challenges, and in particular about our tshuva, from the story of Yonah. How can we apply Yonah's experience to our own? And of course, the place to begin is with the enigma that drives the first part of the first section. Yonah is roughly divided into two sections, and the great literary tension is how to reconcile the two sections. There's Perek Aleph and Perek Beis, Yonah and the whale, and being rescued from the whale. And the last two prakim, Yonah finally arrives at Nineveh, and the story with the tree, and I think Rav Meidan will talk about it, and Yonah's debate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whether Hashem should express his midas harachamim, shouldn't express his midas harachamim. It's extremely difficult. This is not my discovery. It's extremely difficult not to read Megillas Yonah's two separate, standalone, autonomous books. It's very difficult to find the connection. Obviously, people have thought about it, written about it, but certainly the enigma, the energy of that first part of Yonah is, where is he running? What are his thoughts? As we like to say in the Shiva world, what was Yonah's Havamina? To phrase it as a brisker Chakira, what was his Havamina? What was he thinking? Adami Panecha Avrach, David HaMelech says. He's a Navi, he's a prophet. It would be odd to find anyone trying to escape HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but even more bizarre for a Navi, who's already tried and tested in the Darchei Hashem, who understands cause and effect, who understands Hashem's omnipotence and omnipresence. It would be strange to imagine a Navi deluding himself into fleeing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And of course, Chazal already sent this, and they provide a very different overlay, a nationalistic overlay. Yonah was concerned that the people of Nineveh would be a little bit too receptive to his message, and they would shame. This is the day where we shame people on social media. They would shame the intransigent Jewish people who faced wave after wave of Navi towards the end of the second Beis HaMikdash when Yonah resides, and were recalcitrant and unmoved towards tshuva. It'd be a little embarrassing for Nineveh to receive one message and rally around that potential tshuva while his own people were demonstrating their own inflexibility. So essentially, as we would say, it takes one for the team. Source number four, Shagoyim Krovei Tshuvaim. This is the Medrash in Yonah. Shelo L'chayiv Es Yisrael. He didn't want to condemn or indict the Jewish people by highlighting their own shortcomings in the face of Nineveh's successful and quick tshuva. Or as the Mechilta says, a little bit more powerfully, source number six, Rabbi Nassan Omer, Lo Halach Yonah Ela Li'abed Atzmo Bayam. He has a death wish. He's willing to die. He knows that the sea will capsize. He knows that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring gale storms and hurricanes. He's willing to die for his people. And he knows this in advance. Remember, he pays in advance. It's a one-way ticket. We'll talk about this later. He's not expecting to return. He pays his one-way ticket. He faces the following dilemma. God's word, at this point, is incongruent with his dedication and devotion to the national welfare, to the state of the Jewish people. And like his predecessors before him, like Moshe and Aaron, he chooses Ahavas Yisrael. And of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu desires that choice. HaKadosh Baruch Hu desires that we place the needs of our people sometimes ahead of our own particular and personal religious needs. So he's willing to defy HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the sake of his children. According to the Medrash, Aaron had similar thoughts in mind. He was willing to be the culprit. He was willing to carry all the burden and the guilt. And of course, Moshe Rabbeinu famously, Mechenina misifrecha asher katavta. Abarbanel extends it beyond just the supernatural issue that their tshuva would embarrass the intransigent lack of tshuva on the part of the Jewish people, but it was more of a geopolitical concern. It was pretty clear that there was an emergent superpower in the north. There was a consolidation of empire, of army, of military capability. The first carnation or incarnation was Ashur. Ashur ultimately ceded to Babel. But it was pretty clear that there was some empire building in the north that would deeply, deeply challenge Jewish supremacy in the ancient Mediterranean theater. And so it did. And not just challenge Jewish supremacy, but as events of the first Beis HaMikdash started to disintegrate, there would be HaKadosh Baruch Hu's agents and attorneys for prosecuting and punishing the Jewish people. Mitzafon tipatach hara. The last thing Yonah wants to do is to assist them in their tshuva. Nineveh is the capital of the Northern Empire. The last thing he wants to do is rescue Nineveh from their own moral disintegration. Because if Nineveh falls, perhaps the entire Northern Empire would collapse and the Jews would be spared and perhaps granted a stay in their execution. So it's not that he was concerned that their tshuva would embarrass. He was more concerned with the sustainability of Nineveh. Let them burn. Let the walls crumble. Let the Northern Empire disappear, and the Jewish world would become more stable. It would be as if I'd be invited to give a tshuva cheer in Iran. It's the last place I'd want to assist tshuva, because I would hope that perhaps their moral disintegration, again, maybe in our geopolitical context, would be different. Yes?
Because the galut is going to come because of Ashur and their strength and not because of Am Yisrael sinning?
Okay, so obviously there's a calculation that can be challenged, but at least there's a sincerity. He's not fleeing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's take a look at the Abarbanel. Either way, whether it's Chazal's read or whether it's Abarbanel's read, he isn't running from a Kodesh Baruch Hu. He's trying to hold together to sustain a quickly collapsing Jewish condition. The Jewish condition in the first Beis HaMikdash is deplorable. They refuse to perform tshuva. They'll be embarrassed by Nineveh's tshuva. They'll be overrun by this emergent superpower. And he's trying to heroically, perhaps erroneously, but heroically, trying to put his finger in as many holes in the dike as he can, plug as many holes as he can, by not traveling to Nineveh. So that's a historical read. It's an important read for someone that studies Tanakh to understand the context of when Yonah occurs. It's not in the beginning of the first Beis HaMikdash, not the second Beis HaMikdash. It's not a historically isolated nevuah. It's a nevuah that occurs within a certain historical context. But of course, our read today is not historical, but moral and developmental. And for us, we do want to read it historically autonomous. Where is he running and why is he running? And the key to this is to understand that he's not running from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's one letter which serves as the pivot to a better understanding of Yonah, and the Vilna Gaon already senses it, but others have sensed it as well. He doesn't run mipnei Hashem. That would be escaping HaKadosh Baruch Hu's gaze and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ability to retrieve him. It's very clear, okay, in source number, just take a look at the first parak, which I liberally quoted for you. Vayakam Yonah, the second line, Livrach Tarshisha, not mipnei Hashem, but mi lifnei Hashem. This phraseology, mi lifnei Hashem, occurs two other times. So you've got a section of about 15 or 16 psukim, even fewer, in which the phrase mi lifnei Hashem recurs three times. Number one, line number two. Number two, line number three, vayered va lavoi mohem tarshisha mi lifnei Hashem, not mi pnei Hashem. And not only that, it's so clear that everyone's aware that he's running mi lifnei Hashem. The highlight in Pasuk Ki Yaduha Nashim Ki Mi Lifnei Hashem Hu Bareach Ki Hi Gidlahem. So he conveyed not just that he was fleeing, but the nature and the tone of his escape, of his flight. Fleeing Lifnei Hashem, or fleeing Mipnei Hashem, means you want to escape HaKadosh Baruch. I would flee from you, and I would escape Mipnei Hara'ah, Mipnei HaChera, Mipnei HaTzara. But Mi Lifnei means I'm trying to detach myself from standing in Hashem's presence. Not hiding from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. just disengaging. I don't want to stand. Lifnei Hashem is a phrase in Tanakh which refers to facing HaKadosh Baruch Hu, interactive, symbiotic, living in Yerushalayim, offering karbanos, eating karbanos, shalosh pa'im mashana yakos chocha lifnei Hashem elokecha, which you're facing that other, in this case, Ribbono Shalom. There's communication, interaction, expectation, responsibility. It's an audience with the Ribbono Shalom. And Yonah doesn't want that presence. He wants to flee from the presence of Hashem because he doesn't want to execute the mission. He knows the mission is inevitable. He knows he's a Navi. By the way, I should have mentioned before, the Gaon doesn't mention this, but part of what I think also tips us off that this is a metaphoric reading is that Yonah is one of the only prakim in Tanakh which doesn't open with an idea of the Navi. More often in Tanakh, the Navi is introduced, where he lived, who his father was, where he came from, when he reigned. Yonah has this everyman feel. Hashem speaks to Yonah. Who's Yonah? Where is he from? Which part of the land does he occupy? There's very extensive introductions in almost every Sefer of Tanakh. Divrei Hashem, Ashal Yael, Yirmiyahu ben Hashgar ben Atot. Every Navi is placed and tagged and positioned, and Yonah just seems to be floating. There's only one other place that he's mentioned. So it lends to this metaphoric sense. Yonah is quite aware of his nevuah and his challenge, but he doesn't want to face it now. So he just sidelines himself. He disengages from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He knows he'll return, but he just doesn't want to face it. He'd rather delay it. So he flees from Lifnei Hashem. He knows HaKadosh Baruch Hu will find him. He's not trying to deceive HaKadosh Baruch Hu or to hide under some bush. The Vilna Gaon, and it's obvious in Tanakh, the Vilna Gaon associates the term Lifnei Hashem in Yonah's story, they're walking away or departure from Lifnei Hashem. You see source number 14, we'll return to some of the other sources. Vayetze Kayin mi Lifnei Hashem vayeshev be'eretz nod kidmas Eden. Kayin is in hiding. He has received his sentence. He faced the music, so to speak. He had an audience with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He would rather not live in Hashem's presence. The guilt is too overwhelming, the mortification, the fear, future punishment. So he decides to take a life without God consciousness, without being conscious of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So he walks out of that state, that condition of Lifnei Hashem. Rashi already senses this in Yonah, that this isn't fleeing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's gaze or ability to retrieve him. Source number 7, Livrach Tarshisha, Yam Sheshmo Tarshish, V'hu B'chutzal Aretz, Amar Evrach Li Hayam, She'ein HaShchina, Shara B'chutzal Aretz. He just doesn't want to be engaged in the Shechina, in part because he may realize, the Gemara says that Ein Nevuah B'chutz La'aretz, so he can escape this responsibility of Nevuah. But essentially, he doesn't want to be in the Shechina. He knows Hashem will see him. That's obvious to him. He knows Hashem can retrieve him. He just wants to delay. He wants to defer. And I think that it's not just connoted by the word Lifnei Hashem, but also by the constant harping upon where he's fleeing. If he's running, it's not important for us to know where he's running, just that he's running away from his mission, Lifnei Hashem. And if we are to know, then at least it should be stated once. But in one pasuk, his destination is stated three times. This is source number 1, second line, Vayakam Yonah Livrach Tarshisha. He's running to Tarshish, Lifnei Hashem. Vayered Yafo Vayimsa Niyaba Tarshish. Finds a boat heading to Tarshish. Why is Tarshish so important? And look in source number 2, Akein Kidamti, in his tefillah in the end, Livrach Tarshisha, when he confesses to Hashem and he tries to explain himself, and perhaps we'll study his justification and his apology and excuses, says, I didn't just run, I ran to Tarshisha. So to a degree, he may be running to Tarshisha because it's really far away. Tarshisha was somewhere to the west, Nineveh was closer to the east, so he's trying to travel in the opposite direction. But in Tanakh, Tarshisha or Tarshish, Rashi says it's an ocean, but it's really not. It's a city or a country, and it's associated with two particular industries which were probably related in those days. First of all, shipbuilding. Northern Ireland, great shipbuilders. Fastest ship, the sturdiest ships, able to seafare to great distances. So third degree, that's why he wants to go to Tarshish. He wants to take a long-distance flight rather than a domestic flight. He's got to find the Boeing factory so he can travel across several continents rather than be capsized. He wants to travel great distances. You take a look at source number 10, or source number 9, excuse me. source number 9, talks about Kol Aniot Tarshish. Ki Yom Hashem Tzvakot, this is Yeshaya, Al Kol Ge'e Baram Ve'al Kol Nisa V'Shafel, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will humble all those who are haughty. Even the high towers, Kol Migdal Gavoa, Ve'al Kol Choma B'Tzira, and the fortified walls, and even Al Kol Aniot Tarshish, Hashem will devastate and pulverize. Aniot Tarshish, even the Titanic will capsize, in our jargon. So these great ships of Tarshish, which people thought were unsinkable, and flawless, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will overwhelm. And that's similar, of course, to the Tehillim, which we recite, the Shir Shel Yom, source 13. One day when the people came to visit Yerushalayim, they were so captured with the awe and the splendor of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Re'ada Achasazam, they were gripped with fear. Chil Kayoleda, they were shaking like a pregnant delivering woman. And they realized HaKadosh Baruch Hu's might and majesty. Beruach Kadim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's east wind, Tishaber Aniyos Tarshish, could even capsize the boats of Tarshish. And of course, in the literal, or the literary read of the first parak, not the moral read, it's important, because Yonah feels invulnerable. He can travel through Tarshish, and Hashem reminds him of his potency and his power, that even a ship of Tarshish can't withstand the gale force winds of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But Tarshish was also known in Tanakh for something else, and of course it's related. This was the commercial center. Industry, trade, commercial, import, export, because of the shipping. Shipping was the core of commercial success. That's why the Greeks were successful, the Romans ultimately, because they controlled the waters, and the shipping enabled financial development. And you constantly have Tarshish throughout Tanakh being associated, especially source 10, 11, 12, different contexts. I want to read the context per se, but look at 11, it's the easiest pasuk. Tarshish Sochartech. Kadosh Baruch was talking to one of the nations, Tarshish Sochartech. He did a lot of commerce. He was Socharim with Tarshish. The Socharei Tarshish, in source number 12, Shevau Dedan, the Socharei Tarshish. You plan to take the money from the Socharei Tarshish in Yecheskel Perek Lamaches. So this was a financial center. This was New York City, Wall Street, the financial industry. And Yonah hopes that by traveling to this buzzing, noisy world of financial interests, of markets and trades and finance and money, he can distract his attention from existential questions. Right? In our day, our busyness, the fact that we have a full schedule, is the homage we pay sometimes to our lack of attention to existential questions. If our calendar is busy, we must be leading deep lives. And sometimes it's very distracting. We're just too busy for depth and too busy for profound thinking and for existential questions, and we just fall more and more into that trap of being busy and being distracted by the noise of our world and of responsibility and duty, that we don't have that time to, if there is a mechuvah, to withdraw a bit and come to yeshiva and think about what are the real questions that drive us in life. So he's looking for Tarshish, not just because the boats will sail at great distances. He's looking for Tarshish, number one, because it's a financial center and he can just busy himself, so to speak, be out of the view of the religious world. And in his mind, he doesn't want to be in the base medrash, metaphorically. He wants to be in Wall Street, so he doesn't have to question religious challenges. And there's also a very interesting pasuk, which I won't elaborate too deeply, but it's in Yeshaya Perek Samech Vav, number 10, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu one day will gather all the nations and introduce himself, as we read in Rosh Hashanah, V'yeda kol pol, ki ata pi al tov, v'yavin kol yitzio, ki ata yitzio, etc. This is the equivalent in Yeshaya. And Hashem will spread his world to the farthest reaches, and even people who haven't heard of Hashem. And who are the people on the islands that haven't heard properly of Hashem? Perek Samech Vav, Pasuk Yutes, V'samti bohem os, I will display myself to them, V'shilachti mehem pleitim ala goyim, I will send messengers to all the nations, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Moshe Keshes, Tuval, Yavan, Ha'iyim, Harechokim, Asher lo shamu et shemi, V'lo ro'u et kvodi, V'higidu es kvodi bagoyim. So the emphasis on Tarshish is consistent with Yonah not looking to flee. If you were looking to flee, can run anywhere. Quite frankly, if I were looking to hide, I'd choose a jungle. I'd choose a desert. I'd choose some caves. I wouldn't be looking for civilization. It's not the place you want to hide. People can find you there. Your destiny shouldn't be Tarshish. Your destination should be some offbeat location that no one will pay attention to you. Maybe you'll escape HaKadosh Baruch Hu's view because he's too busy with the rest of humanity in Tarshish and Nineveh. But he flees to Tarshish not because he wants to hide from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because he's looking to delay. And this is the first challenge of Yonah for every man. The Gemara speaks in Yoma Pehe, source number 15, Ha'omer Echte V'Ashuv, echete v'ashuv, ein mastikin biyado lasels tshuva. What does it mean to be someone who is echete v'ashuv? So of course there is the crass and hypocritical form of echete v'ashuv, where a person is deceitful and disingenuous. I'm fully aware, hopefully not myself, but a person can be fully aware on Thursday, after Yom Kippur, he wants to commit grave sins. And there's next year Yom Kippur, or even tonight. Tonight's your last chance to get some chait in before Yom Kippur. You know that Yom Kippur will purge you and will be a cleansing and a catharsis, so get it all in while you can. I can't imagine that Chazal were referring to that type of person. That type of person is vacant of any moral impulse, of any honesty, of any integrity. That tshuva is a sham. It's completely, completely vapid and meaningless. I can't imagine that Chazal were trying to warn us against the dangers of deceitful and completely transparent echdev yashiv. I think Chazal were describing Yonah. We all know our responsibilities in life. We all know our challenges. We all know our callings. We all know our messages. We all know our opportunities. But we delay it. We defer it. We postpone it. We sow our seeds. We have the fields of our lives that we have to build before we get around. We all have these great plans of how and what we'll accomplish in the world of Avodas Hashem, but not now, not at this stage. We don't seize those opportunities because we delay them. We know that they're inevitable. We plan to reach them, and then it becomes a habitual cycle. And that's why it's not a punishment. It's just the reality. Once you get into that conditional and habitual cycle of postponement and postponement, then it's really hard to break those cycles. And the Lashon of Chazal is HaOmer, Echete v'ashuv, echete v'ashuv, ein maspikin b'yado. Who are these people that are ein maspikin? Who are these deterrents? Who are these people that restrain you? Should say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mani yishasa, HaKadosh Baruch Hu lo makabel tshuvasa. The answer is Hashem does, because that's the midah of the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's a machlokas. It's not clear whether it's the midah of Erech HaPayim. I think the Ramban says that the midah of Erech HaPayim is Hashem allows this deferral and postponement and doesn't subvert your tshuva agenda. Ad yom mosel techakelo. Very famous pasuk in Tehillim, Tashev, source 16. Tashev enosh ad daka vatomeh shuva b'nei adam, to the last stage. And we'll recite this in Mirat Hashem on Yom Kippur. Ad yom mosel techakelo. You don't chafetz b'misas v'shayim b'tshuvasem ad yom mosel techakelo. So Hashem indulges in this plan. So Hashem doesn't in any way impositionally prevent the tshuva, but it's just very hard to break these habitual cycles of delaying and deferring and postponement. And the Gaon senses this by Yonah's response in source 18. And this is the only time today I'll try to fuse the two sections of Yonah. It's a completely different share, larger than this slot allows. But when Yonah is upset at the rescue of Nineveh, he says something very odd. Vayispalel al Hashem vayomer. Ana Hashem, source 18. Ignore the context right now, but just listen to his apology for running away. Alken kidamti livrach tarshisha. You know why I ran to Tarshish in Perek Aleph? Ki adati ki ata el chanun verachom erech apayim verav chesed v'nicham al ra. It's a non sequitur. I flee to Nineveh because... That certainly demonstrates that Yonah isn't hiding from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He should say, I'm hiding because I think you're blind. I'm hiding because I know you won't see me, because you have sunglasses on. Because I'm quick, I'm escape. I ran to Tarshish because I know that you're Erech HaPayim Berev Chesed. Why does he choose Erech HaPayim Berev Chesed? Why doesn't he choose the other midos of Hashem? He says Chanan V'Rachem, but why does he emphasize? He skips. So they go in a very short comment. Let's take a look back at page one, or actually the back side of page one, where I quoted the Gaon. Shelachain, Perek Dalet, it's a part right after Gimel. Shelachain kidamti binir osai, when I was young. You see, there's a sense of young and old. In my early ages, it's not clear that he was younger in Perek Aleph than he was in Perek Gimel, but literarily, it's a younger version. It's a delayer. I'm young, I'll delay all those accomplishments when I'm older, when I'll be a pious man and I'll become a Talmud Chacham. But now I'm still young, so binarusai, I don't think he was on the clock biologically younger, but in a state of mind, livrach miponecha ki chashavti shebeziknusi ashuv. I figured that I'll go to Nineveh a little bit later when it's easier. That's just too hot right now. It's too challenging to face all these people and to stand up on a milk box and chastise them and He's a procrastinator. He knows it's inevitable, but he just doesn't want to face those challenges. He just defers them and busies himself in Tarshish. Ki adati ki atel chanan v'rachum erech apayim shemarich af lahamtim ulay asher al zeh betachti. So Yonah becomes the quintessence, the role model of Echtev Yashuv. Because he's delaying and he's running to Tarshish, and that's his explanation. I wasn't ignoring it, I was just delaying it. And I know that you grant me stays and you allow my tshuva at any point in time, so I was waiting. And that's really the first message of Yonah. Whatever our religious dreams are, our visions, our ambitions, are we in a state of deferral? We give ourselves time. There are these cycles. Echta v'yashir. Echta doesn't mean you'll commit a chait. Echta means you'll fall short. But then I know that later on in my life I'll recover and I'll rise beyond my current limits. I don't know how much time we have to keep my eye on the watch, but remember when we talk about the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah, v'chol b'nei adam yavron lefanecha kivnei maram. So Nisan HaTokef enshrines the first pshat. The first pshat is we all appear in front of Hashem like B'nai Imrana, like sheep. Kivakaras roa edra. But the second shot in the Gemara is Rosh Hashanah, as we all appear in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, walking up Beit Marom, or Beit Charon. There's a city near Yerushalayim, probably Marom, Charon, Mevoh Charon, which was very high. And to access it, you have to walk up a rampart. And when you walked up the rampart, you have to walk up single file. It's a very narrow rampart. So to access the city, you have to walk up single file. So it conveys the sense that you appear in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu one by one, just like the shepherd moves his cattle through, with slight differences. But part of what makes that metaphor different is that we're walking up in life. We're rising. We're changing. We're climbing. And to a degree, Hashem judges us how far are we climbing. Hashem doesn't just judge our behavior, but how far are we climbing? What's our progress in life? What are we accomplishing? Are our missions more implemented, greater execution? He judges our pitch. He judges our climb. He judges how far we're climbing in life, not just our chatayim and our failures, but our potential. And potential squandered is not a chait in the sense of an avera. It's just the betrayal of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's expectation of the potential that you were endowed with. So that's, I think, the first challenge of Megillas Yonah. In the Gaon, and we're a very, very short comment, Echtev Yashuv, Echtev Yashuv. Clearly Yonah isn't eating a cheeseburger on the ship, and he's not committing grave averos with the hope that he'll perform tshuva. It's outside of the context of tshuva. It's delaying religious responsibilities and then getting caught into that cycle of delaying and then staking out hopeful dreams and potential and then failing to meet it because of delaying and Echtev Yashuv and Echtev Yashuv and never really breaking those cycles of mediocrity and of limited accomplishment. That's, I think, one moral message of Megillas Yonah. The second moral message is about Yonah's response. Again, limiting ourselves to the first two prakim, without describing the third and fourth or other messages in those prakim. What's fascinating about the first parak is the detailed description of Yonah's response. Why is it so important for us to see what's happening shipside? All the drama, the sailors. The real drama driving the first two prakim is Yonah trying to escape, to flee, to relinquish his presence as the Hashem, and Hashem retrieving him and inducing tshuva. That's really the plot. If you reduce the first two prakim, that's the plot. So Yonah should get on a ship, and a gale storm should capsize the ship, and a whale should swallow him. And why is there so many descriptions of the sailors? And because you're witnessing a transformation in Yonah. The beginning of the parak describes a very active and energetic and assertive Yonah. Kum leich, so there's movement that's expected of him. Ukra, is it meant to announce? And even though he's fleeing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he's very energetic, he's very active. Look how many verbs occur in Pasuk Gimel. Vayakam Yonah levrach tarshishim lefnei Hashem, vayered yafo, vayimtza, vayitain, vayered. Five verbs in one sentence, which is very, very peculiar. And I mentioned before how quickly he wants to pay his fare. There's an old song from the 80s, I don't know if I'm dating myself. Don't pay the ferryman until he gets you to the other side. You don't want to pay the ship. You don't want to pay your passage unless you already achieved your destination. And of course, a pretty legalistic world today, of course, you have to pay your plane flight before you land. But in those days, You wait until you land, and then you pay the ferryman. He pays right away. Vayitain schara, vayered ba lavayim mohem tarshisha. Then there's a shift. And at this point, it's not Yonah as a human who's very active, but the sea becomes very active. And there's a deep personification of the sea, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu places a big ruach, elayam, but he's sar gadol, so it's not just the ruach, but the sea becomes a sar, and the sar repeats itself later. And I'll never forget Rav Lichtenstein's voice, because Rav Aaron would read Yonah in a very, very Lithuanian, deep Ashkenazi accent, v'ho aniyo chishivo lishvor, which is a very dramatic pasuk, that the ship thought to be broken. Ships don't think. Ships are inanimate. But it's a person. Everyone around Yonah is very active, from the sea to the ships, and of course to all the sailors who are trying to rectify the ship and reestablish balance and daven and take action. And Yonah goes all passive. Yonah becomes the most passive, almost nonchalant, very diffident. But Yuha Malachim, they see what's happening. The Yonah Yarad El Yarkisei HaSvina. He descends into the belly of the Svina. Vayishkav Vayeradeim. Just at a physical sense. How can you fall asleep? You have to be really tired to fall asleep when there's turbulence. I mean, I've been on planes and it's difficult. And you just magnify that 10 times on the sea. When he took a pill, how did he fall asleep? So whether he actually fell asleep or he just was disenchanted and disinterested. So the head officer, he's sleeping. He doesn't answer. He doesn't even answer the chief officer. So the story continues that there's action on the deck, and they're all trying to decide. They're throwing lots. Who will? And of course, the lottery falls on Yonah. You can't get any more passive than that. Instead of even announcing yourself, he waits for random luck, quote unquote, to select him out of the group. And he's completely, completely passive. While, and you can just see all the personification of the Tsar and the Tsar, Vayamoda, Mizapo, and even in the act of being quiet, the Yishto Kayam, which is a play on words because Yonah was quiet. But he wasn't quiet in an active way. He was quiet just by running away. They're hoping to quiet this raucous and riotous sea. And really, the person who was really quiet was the Navi, should have spoken. Navi, seas aren't meant to speak. Navi is meant to speak, and he withheld his nevuah, but not in an active way. What's happening? Why is this passivity so crucial? Yonah is in the throes of one of the greatest, if not the greatest, dilemma of tshuva. I don't have enough time to fully amplify it, but just very, very briefly. Tshuva has to be accompanied by very deep and even painful dark emotions. If it's too formulaic and it's too practiced and it's too reserved, and it's very sterile and it becomes New Year's Eve resolutions. These are my flaws and I hope next year to improve and I hope to lose some weight and I hope to go to the gym more. And it becomes very, very clinical. Even the three-part description of tshuva, charata, vidoy, vidoy, charata, kabbalah, lasa, the Rambam alters. When the Rambam describes tshuva, he inserts a word which to me is the engine that should drive tshuva. Source number 19, Kesa Misvadin Omer Ana Hashem Chatasi Avisi Pashalti Lifonecha Vasisi Kach Vekach Vare Nichamti Uboshti Vemasai. I'm embarrassed. I'm full of grief and guilt. Sorrow, anguish, mortification, choose your emotion, all of them. If you're really looking at yourself in the mirror and trying to find the monster within and disrobe yourself of whatever self-delusional narratives we script for ourselves that hide that person, that we just look at ourselves, the magic mirror of Snow White that we always look at, who's the fairest of them all? We expect the mirror to provide a photoshopped image because that's how we cope. In the world of tshuva, it's about divesting that image and seeing ourselves as best we can for whom we are. I'm very fond of a book, but not very fond of the author. But it's a book that many people probably read in high school or college. It's a picture of Dorian Gray. Oscar Wilde is a terrible person, but a very, very creative author. And in which this artist leads a very hedonistic lifestyle, and he begins by painting a self-portrait, and he covers the portrait with a canvas, and then 20, 30 years later, he takes off the canvas and he looks at that image of himself, and that image is now pockmarked and ugly and grotesque because all of his hedonism and moral failures were projected away from his own image that he wanted to keep of himself and onto this picture and this piece of art. And I think one of the points of the novels is you can. At some point, you're going to pick up the canvas, and at some point, you'll see yourself in this detachment of the artist and the portrait of the artist. Helped him describe somehow this myth that we script for ourselves. So it has to be accompanied by that. And of course, when Ezra speaks about tshuva, when they return, he feels embarrassed to lift his head. I feel so. I hope that everyone, I've certainly, on a personal level, I felt embarrassed very often in life to look at myself, to believe in myself, to open a Gemara. This is who I am. How can I look at myself if I've fallen so short? Number 20, that's Ezra, excuse me. David HaMelech, a parak that I recommend highly, highly. Mizmor leDavid lahaskir emesam b'vsorim b'mnei zamecha, ein shalom atzamei b'mnei chatasi, ki avon asi avri roshi, ki masa kaved yichudu mimeni, it's a heavy weight on my head. Essentially, David, Ezra, the Rambam, they're all visiting this very dark space, which is unfamiliar to us, because our lives should be, in a healthy manner, be filled with self-esteem, and a positive view of whom we are, and self-validation, because that's healthy lifestyle. We all know, chas v'shalom, when people suffer a lack of self-esteem, and much of the abuse in our world is because of lack of self-esteem, and you're either an abuser or a victim, and more often than not, both. You know, you're looking to receive artificial self-esteem, or you don't have the self-esteem to oppose people who are taking advantage of your dignity and what you deserve as a healthy human being. So it's important that we create these coping mechanisms and look at ourselves favorably. And so many people suffer a disfavorable view of self, and it has to be reconstructed. Hopefully, the earlier the better. But during this process of tshuva, we have to journey to a darker place and find painful moments. When I speak to people, I speak especially to younger students, and they ask, well, how do you do that? I say, well, when you uncover an idea about yourself that you find painful, don't turn away. Pursue it. Because you've probably uncovered a raw nerve. And that raw nerve, typically we don't want to think about it, we cauterize it, we look away, and we try to occupy ourselves with other important matters. And in this time, when things really hurt you, it's probably the raw nerve of honesty that you've uncovered, and then try to pursue it, try to ask yourself, why am I like that, and what other manifestations in my life are driven by that? But here is the fundamental dilemma. It is a very thin line between all those emotions of grief and sorrow and sadness and frustration and despair, hopelessness, helplessness, and forfeiture. And it's a bit of a trick, because if you don't visit that territory, your tshuva isn't true and passionate. Again, there are many levels to tshuva, and even if you don't get there, Hashem accepts whatever tshuva you can generate. But if you pass through the boundary of frustration and mortification into the territory of hopelessness and despair, sometimes you lose your passport for return. And you can't return, and you just give up. And it's a great cathartic release to give up, because you feel condemned, and then you acquit yourself of the responsibility of recovery and rehabilitation. It's just easier just to give up and say, well, I'm doomed, and I'm terrible, and I'll never. And we all do that at some, hopefully in non-definitive ways, but we oftentimes sideline ourselves from great opportunities because we disqualify ourselves. It's easier to disqualify yourself than face the burden of expectation and of potential. And that's really something that many people who explore tshuva are very, very keen to try to understand, whether it's David HaMelech, let's make sure we end within a reasonable amount of time, whether it's David HaMelech, who says, that's the reason I wrote the book of Tehillim, source number, Tovi Asher Akein, Hashem Akein Yarachatam Badarech, I want to teach people, I'll bear my soul, I'll bear my flaws, I'll bear my defects, so that people will take a lesson in my tshuva and feel empowered towards tshuva. We say it during if you forgive me, people will realize that tshuva is feasible. And therefore, they won't just fall into the death spiral. Oh, I've sinned, I'm finished. But they'll fear you, and they'll continue to be engaged in that moral challenge. So almost as if I'm leveraging. Hashem, you have to forgive me so that people will learn about tshuva, because we live in a masar of tshuva. For us, we're 2,000, 3,000 years downstream from tshuva. It's a beautiful medrash I was sharing with some younger kids today, that Kayin, on his way out from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, meets Adam. And Adam asks his son, well, what was your verdict? And Cain says, well, I performed tshuva, which is a farce, because his tshuva was truculent and flippant. God alone means so, but I performed my tshuva. And what happened? Hashem commuted half my sentence. Instead of killing me, he just made me wander. And Adam essentially puts his head in and says, ah, I wish I would have performed tshuva. I just didn't realize. It's something that we take for granted, but if you scale it back to the most primal level, what right do we have to perform tshuva? So David HaMelech teaches us, and of course I think this is really the impetus behind Rav Kook's entire sefer, to transform tshuva from sorrow to triumph and for alignment within the overall world, which is aching for tshuva, which you can affect. So everyone is trying to assume that you're in a very low place, but not so low that you're irretrievable. And essentially that's the passage of Yonah. Yonah gives up. There's nothing more passive, nothing, no greater surrender than going to sleep. And you see this in the other program that I'm not going to talk about right now, the death wish he has. He just wants to check out, because he knows he's failed himself and he's failed the Kaddish Baruch Hu, and the easiest route is just to go to sleep. And it takes a cataclysm of being swallowed by a fish to shake him from that stupor. And reading Yonah is what type of fish has to swallow you to break that despair and that lack of will to perform tshuva. That's essentially the metaphor of Yonah. What type of fish has to swallow you? And for Yonah, it's essentially a death. That's how severe it has to be. Yonah dies, and all of his language and his tefillah suggestion, mibeten she'ol, afafuni chayim ad maves, basically dies. He has to be reborn. He has to be a new person. And that's why, of course, the dog that swallows him becomes a female dog. If you're looking for a cute turn of phrase, the fish that swallows him is his tomb. And then the fish that spews him out is his womb. Essentially, the dog swallows him and he's buried, and then somehow there's this awakening, and then he's reborn in a female dog. And he's literally spewed out as a new creature. But without getting that, this is obviously a separate aspect of Yonah, that's the second passage of Yonah. In the first parak, these are the two storylines that I think have greatest metaphoric impact. Now, again, there's many other ways to read Yonah, historically, nationally, but if you're looking for the story of every man, it's the postponement. He isn't running away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'll just quote a pasuk because we're really running out of time. When he davens to Hashem, kasher nadarti ashalema. When he's davening from the belly of the fish, I will make do on my nether. He, before he even entered the fish's belly, he had already made a nether. He just wanted to be over, bal tiachar, in our terms. He says, I'll do it, but I'll do it in a few months' time. After all, if I can wait out the 40 days of Ninveh, maybe it'll be different. Oh, dar bram yam v'ninveh. So I'll just wait 40 days. I'll go to Tarshish and I'll make some money, then I'll come back. So it's this delaying and postponement and the cycles of habitual postponement that we want to try to shatter. The second issue is, do we feel the desperation and the sadness and the melancholy, but also are we able not to cross that line and still believe in ourselves and believe in the retrievability of human virtue, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us upright and good, rather than feeling low on ourselves and low about the human spirit, rather than throwing our hands up and going to sleep. Sivach Simatav, everyone. Enjoy the rest of the day.
Which recording corresponds to
this one? This is mine. So this is the unofficial one.